Father in heaven, we have great reverence for your word because we have great reverence for you. We pray that our love and reverence for your word would only grow through this class, that we would hang on every word that you speak. Give us the proper framework that we need, an understanding of the big picture, in order to interpret each of the individual parts accurately, so that we can help others grow in their love for you, and help ourselves in that as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Can I get two volunteers to hand out some handouts for people? Thanks, John.
Wait, are they the same?
Yeah, they're the same, so just go down one side of the pew. Great. All right, so today we are looking at the big picture of Scripture. When we read the Bible, we should read each individual book in light of the big picture. You want to understand the parts in light of the whole. That big picture is a story. This is really important. Scripture is first and foremost a story. A lot of times we approach Scripture as if it were a jigsaw puzzle with a bunch of individual verses, and our job is to figure out how all the pieces of the puzzle fit together. Much better to understand Scripture as a story. It's the story of God redeeming His fallen people. The story of Scripture has four major parts: creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. So in a nutshell, God created the world good, and He created us to reflect His image. But because of sin, God's creation is cursed and fallen. Through Jesus Christ, God is redeeming His creation, and one day, when Jesus returns, God's plan of redemption will be consummated. Consummation simply means that it will reach its ultimate end. It will be completely fulfilled. So we're going to spend the rest of our time today looking at these four parts of the biblical story. As we do, I want to draw your attention to the unity of God's plan. From the beginning, God's plan was to have God's people reflecting God's image, dwelling in God's presence. All three of these things were impacted by the fall, and God's working to redeem all of them. And so as we go through creation, fall, redemption, and consummation, we're going to pay attention to the themes of God's people reflecting God's image and dwelling in God's presence. As we go through this, the goal is that when you interpret an individual book of the Bible or a passage of the Bible, you ask, where does this fit in God's story? When you come into a movie partway through, you can't get your frame of reference. You don't want to do that with Scripture. You want to know how each part fits in light of the whole. How does it fit into the story? So first, creation. At creation, God's people was all of humanity. God's intention was to have every person that He created to be a part of His covenant people. We were created in God's image. It says in Genesis 1:26-28, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." I read all of that because there's a lot in there. Basically, being created in God's image means three things. First, it means we are God's representatives on the earth. We represent Him to the rest of creation. In verses 26 and 28, it says, "Man was created to rule God's creation." We represent God. We accomplish His work on the earth by ruling His creation as He would. We are His viceroys, so to speak, over His creation. Second, being created in God's image means we were made to be and act like God. So we share God's characteristics and His nature like a son shares his father's. We read in Genesis 5:1-3, "When God created man, He made him in the likeness of God." Now hear the parallel language. "When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. So just like a son can be like his father, share his father's characteristics and nature, so it is with us and God. And of course, the most important way that we are like God is that we were made to be perfectly holy, uncorrupted, unpolluted. Third, because we are made in God's image, we have value and dignity. Psalm 8:5 says, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." So because we bear God's image, we have inherent worth. Now, there's a lot of talk about self-esteem, and that's basically saying you're worth a lot just because you are, because of who you are. And being made in the image of God actually grounds your worth in something far greater than you. It's grounded in God, who is of infinite worth. It's a much deeper, much more profound truth to live your life by. So we've looked at God's people reflecting God's image. We also dwelt in God's presence in the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was like a forerunner to the temple and the tabernacle. Genesis 3:8 says that God was walking in the garden in the coolness of the day. So God was present with us. The Garden of Eden was the center of his presence in the world. We had perfect communion with him. Think of a marriage during the blissful honeymoon period. Think of the emotional intimacy that's there before either of you have found out about the other person's faults and sin patterns, and you think they're just perfect. Well, in the Garden of Eden, it wasn't just a delusion. It was actually the way things were, times infinity. So that's creation. God's people reflecting God's image and dwelling in God's presence. Are there questions about that? About creation or any of those things? Okay. But then came the fall. And with the fall, God's people became sinful. Every aspect of our being is tainted with sin. It says in Genesis 6:5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." The Westminster Confession of Faith says we are defiled in all of the parts and faculties of the soul and body. So every aspect of us is sinful. The theological word for this is total depravity. When people hear that term, they assume it means that everyone is as sinful as we possibly could be, that we're nothing but sin, and that's not what it means. It doesn't mean that we're all a bunch of Adolf Hitlers walking around. It does mean that every aspect of our being is sinful. There is not one square inch of you that has not been tainted with sin. God's image in us has been tarnished. So instead of caring for God's creation as he would, we've corrupted God's creation. Because mankind was the head of creation, in Scripture the concept of headship is that as the head goes, so goes everything else. Because we were the heads of creation, when we fell, the entire created order fell with us. Paul says that God's creation is in bondage to corruption because of the fall. And one of the ways we see this is in the presence of suffering and death. Suffering and death were never meant to be part of the picture. They're only in the world because of the fall. And we no longer dwell in God's presence. Again, the Garden of Eden was the center of God's presence in the world. And God cannot be in the presence of sin. And so after the fall, God banished us from the Garden of Eden. He banished Adam and Eve and all of humanity from his presence. So before the fall, yeah, God's people reflecting God's image, dwelling in God's presence. After the fall, you have God's sinful people tarnishing God's image and separated from God's presence. Questions about sin in the fall? Yes. Yeah. There was. Mm-hmm. Right. But the fall, we are all born in sin because of the fall. Yes. Yes. So when Adam fell, all of humanity fell with him. We weren't born yet. Right. Yeah. But the effect is we're all fallen. We're born fallen. Yeah. Any other questions? Okay. God's solution to the fall is redemption. In redemption, God's people take a distinct shape. So out of all of fallen humanity, God chooses a people to save for himself. In the old covenant, that was Israel. So God redeemed his, or excuse me, God narrowed his focus of redemption to one nation and using them to redeem the rest of the world. Then in the new covenant, God's people is the church, spread over every tribe, language, and nation. So the story of God's people takes an hourglass shape. It starts with all of humanity. Then he narrows to Israel and uses them to write his word and bring his Messiah into the world. And then once Jesus has come, it widens back out to people from every nation. It's like an hourglass. God's image is being renewed within us. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, and that's where we typically camp as Calvinists, predestined. Predestined for what? To be conformed to the image of his son. Paul's drawing on the language of Genesis 1. So redemption is about being conformed to the image of Christ, having the image of God renewed within us, back to the way it was supposed to be. And of course, the main way God does this is through the work of his son. Christ atones for our sin on the cross, and his perfect righteousness is credited to our account. We read in Romans 5:19, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So just as Adam's sin resulted in the fall, so Christ's righteousness results in eternal life when we trust in him. So when God looks at us, he sees the face of his perfectly righteous son. And then throughout our lives, God continues to make us more and more holy. It's the process of sanctification. Romans 6:22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. God's presence is also being restored. This is really cool. God's presence being restored through redemption. In the old covenant, God's presence was partially restored through the tabernacle and then the temple. These buildings were the center of God's presence in the world in a way that no other building ever has been or ever will be. The temple and the tabernacle were built to emulate the Garden of Eden, to emulate this ideal state of God dwelling with his people. The entrances to both the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle were from the east. Cherubim guard the way back to Eden, and they were embroidered on the veil that separates the holy place from the most holy place. And it's in the most holy place where you enter the very presence of God. So just like Eden, you have cherubim creating a barrier in between us and the presence of God. The temple contained wood carvings of flowers, pomegranates, and palm trees, which gave it a garden-like atmosphere. And then in Genesis 2, it's really interesting. Out of nowhere, it mentions that Eden contains gold and onyx. Well, these temples, these materials are used in the construction of the temple and the tabernacle and the priest's garments. And remember, the original audience of Genesis was written by Moses for the Israelites who had just been redeemed from slavery and who were building the tabernacle. So they would have instantly, onyx and gold were everywhere. They would have instantly seen that and made the connection between what they were building and the Garden of Eden and what it represented. In the new covenant, God's presence is restored in several ways. First, through Jesus Christ. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We know from the context that the Word refers to Jesus Christ. The Greek word translated dwelt literally means tabernacled. Jesus tabernacled among us. So God's presence in the tabernacle pointed forward to the incarnation. That's where he is present through Jesus Christ in an absolute, perfect, and a very concrete way. Then after the ascension, Jesus sends his Holy Spirit, and that's how he's present with us today. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? So we are the dwelling place of God. Because Christ's work on the cross has taken away our sin, it's removed the separation between God and man, and the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Now, we're still being sanctified, and so the presence of God is not as perfect and full as it will be one day. But in a very real sense, because the atonement for our sin has taken place, the Spirit dwells within us in a very special and profound way. And this isn't just true individually, it's also true corporately. God is present in the world through his church. Let's look at Ephesians 2:19 through 22. Notice all of the temple and building language here. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, so separated from God, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The temple was often called the house of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So the image is of the church as a temple where God is present in the world. Jesus is the cornerstone, the apostles and prophets are the foundation, and we make up the rest of the building. So through the Spirit, the church becomes the center of God's presence in the world. The last part of the biblical story is consummation. Now, as I said at the beginning, consummation means that God's plan of redemption is completely fulfilled. It reaches its ultimate end. This will occur when Jesus returns. God's people will consist of all redeemed humanity, everyone who trusts in him. And God's people will be completely renewed in his image. So once again, we'll be perfectly holy. Sin and all of its consequences will be eradicated from the world. And so there will be no more suffering and no more death. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says something similar to what he said in Romans 5. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So Adam's sin in the fall brought death into the world. Christ's resurrection defeats death, and it brings life. So when Christ returns, that's why we will rise from the dead. Our souls will be reunited with our bodies. And the original state of God's creation will be completely restored. We will have perfect souls in perfect bodies, and we will dwell in the perfect presence of God. We read about the presence of God in Revelation 21:2 through 3. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. So God's presence is fully restored in the New Jerusalem. There's a definite connection in Scripture between the Garden of Eden, Tabernacle, Temple, New Jerusalem. They're all connected. In Genesis 2, it emphasizes a river flowing out of Eden, and it says the tree of life is in the middle of the garden. In Revelation 22, it says that the river of life and the tree of life are at the center of the New Jerusalem. So it uses as concrete imagery as possible to tell you, this is like this. These things are equal. They've been restored. So once again, then, you will have God's people reflecting God's image, dwelling in God's presence. Are there questions about that, about the story, creation, fall, redemption, consummation, those three themes? Yes, I mean. What passage are you referring to? Okay. It can refer to Jesus. The church is also called the Israel of God in Scripture, so it can refer to either. Yeah. Yes, Chris.
Back, did you use a word that was synonymous with tabernacle and Jesus?
Temple. And Jesus?
Well, I thought I...
Oh, dwelt? Yeah. In John 1, the word dwelt literally means tabernacled. And when you look in the New Testament and the Old Testament, especially in the Old Testament, when it talks about the tabernacle and the temple, the word dwelt is usually right by it. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. 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 Any other questions? Yes, Alan. I'm using the word intention loosely, if that's what you're getting at. Can I define that tightly? Well, it gets to, you can use the sense the will of God in two different ways. You can refer to it in terms of His will of command, as God wills for you to love your neighbor as yourself. Or you can refer to His will of decree. What did God decree was going to happen before the foundation of the world? When I use the word of intention, it's more will of command. If the fall hadn't happened, all of humanity would be part of God's covenant people, which is just kind of a, that's all I mean. Yeah. I don't mean that God had a will that He decreed and it was thwarted. Thanks for the clarification. Yeah. All right. Well, how does all this make a difference for interpreting an individual passage of Scripture? Let's look at Romans 8. Romans 8 is probably my favorite chapter in the Bible. I was telling Ellen I have a hard time nailing down even my favorite book, but probably Romans 8 is my favorite chapter. I just love it. We're going to look at verses 18 through 23, which is printed in your handout. This is a wonderful passage. Let's read it. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. This is a great passage, but it is unintelligible apart from the framework of creation, fall, redemption, consummation. It really is. Let's look at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. How does the story of creation and fall help us understand what Paul means by the sufferings of this present time? How do we understand the first half of that verse in light of creation and fall? Yeah, before the fall we wouldn't have any suffering. Exactly. Yeah, so the fall created our suffering. So he is not just talking about, and he's addressing people who are suffering, but here he's talking about suffering almost in the abstract. All of the suffering that exists, the suffering of this present time. How does redemption and consummation help us understand what he means when he says, the glory that is to be revealed to us? We consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Glory, is he just referring to one day someone will do something that glorifies God? I mean, what is he talking about there? Yeah. Eileen talked about the verse above, Revelation 22, and the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. So the glory being revealed is really what will happen when the New Jerusalem comes, at the end of all things. So what he's saying is the suffering that we endure now isn't even worth comparing to how awesome it's going to be when Jesus returns. Not even worth. Now you read that apart from creation, fall, redemption, and especially the glory that is to be revealed. You have no idea what that means. You need the big picture framework to understand it. Let's read verses 19 through 21 again. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's a lot. When I read this passage when I was in college, I had absolutely no idea what in the heck Paul was talking about. Let's think again about creation and fall. What does Paul mean that the creation was subjected to futility and that it's in bondage to decay? What does that mean? Okay. So if man hadn't sinned, creation wouldn't have kept on, would have kept on like it was. Good. That's definitely what he means. And how is it changed? Yes, Bud.
I think it also refers to, I mean, like it talks about sometimes in Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, you know, all is vanity.
Mm-hmm.
Agree because you're going to die now.
Yeah.
And anything that's created deteriorates.
Mm-hmm.
All of those things come to an end. They're futile.
Yes.
All of creation is subject to futility.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so, yeah, Bub was drawing on Ecclesiastes and the fact that everything is vanity, your work is futile, everything is subjected to futility. Other thoughts? Yes, yes. Yes, excellent, Carolyn, yeah. So one consequence of the fall is death. Bondage to decay. Our bodies are decaying and dying because of the fall. Carolyn also mentioned the curse of Adam, which Paul is drawing on very heavily here, that Adam's work will become futile because of the fall. So very much what Bub was talking about as well, there's this sense of, man, sometimes I just throw my hands up. I'm like, it's not even worth it. There's a sense of futility to life. But more than that, the entire created order is in bondage to corruption. We're enslaved to death, is another way of saying it. Yes, Chris.
Well, before the fall, all creation was created to glorify God. Uh-huh. So perfectly.
Mm-hmm.
After the fall, it no longer did.
Right.
It did or does. And so, like you said, that all of life seems futile.
Yes. Yeah, so there's a basic before and after the fall. And the fall is kind of the hinge pin, a lot of what is Paul is talking about and bringing out. Before it was a given that you would live and to glorify God. After the fall, we're unable to do so, especially of our own power.
One thing it reminds me of is that the fall was not just about us, it was about all of creation.
Very good. Yeah. Yes. You've heard someone preaching to you, haven't you? Yes. Nicole said, the fall is not just about us. It's about all of creation. It impacts the entire created order. That's huge. It really is huge. Because we think of salvation and redemption just in terms of our souls being saved and going to heaven. Very important part. Probably the most important part. But there's an entire other dimension. All of creation has fallen, and God's working to redeem it all. So the impacts of our redemption stretch beyond just our own personal lives. It affects every area of society, every area of the created order. Sorry, I'm getting hands up all over the place. Well, we have a little bit of time. Ellen, what did you want to share?
I think that's a reminder to us that our sin affects our own, and that neither does it just affect my sin.
Good. Good. So, yeah, Ellen is kind of drawing on the interconnectedness between us and creation. The way our sin affects creation. We're also connected with each other, and our sin affects other people. There's a ripple effect when we sin. It's not just about us and the impact it has on us. That's good. Paul talks about him who subjected it. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Just throw out some ideas. Who would be him who subjected it? There's a couple interpretations, so there's not one right answer and some wrongs. Yes, Micah.
It has to be God who subjected it.
Has to be God. Why? Okay. Very good. Very good. So you're using literary context there as well. Yeah, it was subjected, but when it was subjected, the person who did the subjecting had an intention in mind, a hope that it would be redeemed. Very good. That's the interpretation I agree with, is that the one who subjected it is God. What's the other? There's one other possibility. Adam, exactly. And that's also a very popular interpretation as well. It's not an issue of reform, not reformed, orthodox. It's just differing opinions of it. So yeah, but it's this framework, understanding about creation and the fall. That's why we have any idea who in the heck Paul is talking about here, the one who subjected it. So you're interpreting the part in light of the whole. When Paul talks about the revealing of the sons of God, I'm just going to explain this to you straight up because I had to go to a commentary for this one. He means that the status of his people will be revealed for all to see. So almost those of you who are in first service in my sermon, right now our status on earth is low. It's talking about persecution. Other people are persecuting God's people. But at the final judgment, things will be flipped and our true status as children of the King will be revealed. Okay, so that's what Paul's talking about there. Oh gosh, I just gave you the answer to my question. When will this occur? The final judgment, right? Which is another consummation. Is when that will occur. The revealing of the glory of the sons of God or consummation. Why is the creation waiting with eager longing for this to happen? What does that have to do with them? With the rest of God's creation? Bud?
Because I believe that it longs to, that creation itself, and I'm using the term loosely, has sort of it's like we can comprehend eternity forward.
Yes.
We can't really comprehend eternity backwards.
Okay.
I believe creation is like its original purpose was to be this magnificent, incredible place where God dwelt.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so when God created us, he implanted, I guess you could say, a seed of the way it's supposed to be in our hearts, and we're longing for the redemption, for that to happen. And creation also is longing for that redemption. Good. What does the redemption of creation have to do with our redemption? Why is the created order longing for us to be redeemed, for the revealing of the sons of God? The curse will be gone. Good. Yeah, the curse will be gone. It's like the fall in reverse. As the head goes, so goes everything under its headship. So we fell, creation fell. It's through our redemption that the rest of creation will be redeemed. So it is waiting with eager longing for this to happen. So it's the same as in verse 21. The creation being set free from its bondage to decay and obtaining the freedom of the glory of the children of God. He's talking about the redemption of the entire created order from suffering and death, from the effects of the fall. It goes beyond just humankind. In verse 22, let's just talk more, I guess, aesthetically, artistically. How does the image of childbirth capture the current state of God's creation? He says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Yes, Patty.
I would, you consider the earth itself as creation.
Mm-hmm.
And there's earthquakes, there's tornadoes, there's hurricanes.
Mm-hmm.
And there's all the various, quote, nature
Mm-hmm.
That is complaining and groaning.
Okay. So the complaining and groaning is a reflection of the current state of the fallen nature of God's creation. Okay, so you're tying it to the storms and earthquakes and national tragedies that that the earth experiences.
And I think that's one reason why you have the environmentalists calling it Mother Earth.
Okay. How is this connected to childbirth? How is yes, Bud?
Along that same point, mm-hmm. question kind of. Mm-hmm.
Hmm.
Okay, so my question is, do you think he is referring to the resurrection of Christ being that kind of the end of the redeeming, or not the end, but the start of the redeeming process?
Yeah. I would say no for one main reason, two main reasons. One, contextually, in verse 23, he goes on to say, we also do this. We are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly, uses the same word, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And it's the redemption of our bodies. So that's what he's looking forward to, is the New Jerusalem. I would also say another way that you could translate that, if my memory serves, would be right up until this present time. So it's always has been in the past, right up into the present. That doesn't mean it's stopped now, but it's just right up. Part of the problem is when you talk about translation in Greek, it's two words, and you're always hesitant to translate it into more than that in English, because then you're kind of your interpretation is involved. So it just, as condensed as possible until now. But that's, I think, what Paul's really talking about right up to the present time. So creation is in this state of fallenness. It's groaning. Paul says it's groaning as in the pangs of childbirth. Let me ask the women. Ladies. Carol, your hand shot right up. We're not qualified. Okay. Yes. Yes. Exactly. Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So what Carol said, she's right on. In childbirth, you have this immediate excruciating. You didn't say that, but from my observation, I can say excruciating pain and suffering in the immediate. But what you get out of that is this beautiful child that's been created in the image of God. So it's an immediate pain, but what it will produce is something glorious. And that's how the whole creation, even we ourselves, are groaning right now, feeling the pain of the fall, but knowing at the end of the tunnel is something wonderful, something marvelous. I do think women are uniquely qualified to answer that question in a way that men aren't, for sure. Yeah. Yes, Joyce. Yes, good. Good, yeah. Joyce said the groaning in labor has purpose. It's not futile. It's not just suffering for the sake of suffering. And it's the same way with our suffering in this fallen world. It has purpose. When I preached, when we were doing the book of Job, I talked about how Scripture explains our suffering, not in terms of what was its cause, like how did I sin to make me suffer, but its result. What will it produce? It will produce a person who is perfectly remade in the image of God. And so, yes, our suffering, our groaning, our pain, it has a purpose. It has an end in sight. Any other comments on that? And so does the earth. Yes, the groaning of the earth. As well, yes. That's good. In verse 23, Paul says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. How does the category of redemption, and thinking about what redemption is, how does that help us understand what Paul means by first fruits? What does he mean by the first fruits of the Holy Spirit? It's an interesting way to put it. He doesn't just say we have the Holy Spirit. He says we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the best. Okay. We have the best of the Spirit. Good. Very good. Sorry, Duane, I thought you were raising your hand. Okay. Yeah, we have the absolute best of the Spirit. There's also a sense that first fruits, that's first and foremost what it means. There's also a sense in Scripture, now, Jesus is called the firstborn of the dead. He's called the first fruits a few times. So this is the best, and because of this, there's more to come. This is the first fruits of the harvest, but there's more to come. And so what we have of the Spirit is a good deposit, but there's much more to get from it, much more awaiting us in the future. And what does Paul mean by the redemption of our bodies? That's unique language to Western culture, the redemption of our bodies. Resurrected, sinless, yeah. Whole, good. And it's our bodies. I mean, we typically think of redemption as just a spiritual... I mean, in common popular culture, the idea of heaven is we're a bunch of disembodied souls walking around in the clouds. And that's how it's always going to be. Our bodies suffer and die because of the fall, and they're going to be redeemed. So dispensationalism, the founder of it, has this kind of slogan, "The world is not my home." This world is going to be, the Creator is going to be restored, and you're going to be reunited with your body. Dispensational doesn't deny that you're going to be reunited with your body, by the way. I don't mean to imply that at all. But this physical world is good. It's going to be redeemed. You better get used to this world because you're going to be here for eternity, is the more reformed view. Creation is being renewed, restored. At the end of all things, the new Jerusalem, heaven, comes to earth. Earth doesn't go up to heaven. Heaven comes to earth. Creation is restored. And we spend eternity in our physical bodies. Your physical body is a good thing. It's not something to be liberated from. When you're in the hospital, when you're experiencing physical pain, when you're near the end of life, you can really feel that way. And I understand that. But there's a much more glorious thing to look forward to than just your physical body being no more. That one day it will not be no more. It will be renewed. And you'll be reunited with it. We have about one more minute. Are there any more questions as we conclude? Yes.
Is he not referring to this earth being destroyed and with a new earth taking its place?
There's different interpretations of that. Lloyd takes an agnostic position on this. He says, I don't know. Which I really admire that for Lloyd. The guy's got a PhD in theology. He's like, oh. He's humble. That's good. When I first graduated from seminary, my position was no, that's not what it means. At this point, it's still no, but my position is softer. I have a little more humility because if Lloyd can be humble about it, I can be humble about it. But we think of that because of a passage in 2 Peter 3, and I actually wrote a paper on that in seminary because I had this question about it. And that passage talks about the earth being burned. And my interpretation of it is he's using the language of smelting, where you smelt, you heat up a metal to the point of liquid so that you can remove all of the dross and have a pure silver or pure gold. And so my understanding of it is when Jesus returns, it will be, it's figurative language, it will be a smelting process. Now, a lot of the physical creation will be badly damaged, burned, destroyed. I believe that. But the earth will not be obliterated, annihilated, and something completely different take its place. Does that make sense? I didn't just bake that in my oven this morning. That's a very common reformed interpretation of things. Not universal. So. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you have promised to give us a new heavens and a new earth. We thank you that you have not abandoned your fallen creation, but that you are committed to redeem us and renew us, and that you sent your very own Son for this task. We pray that our interpretation of your word would take all of this into account. We pray above all that it would be gospel-centered, that it would be Christ-glorifying, and that we would look forward with the rest of creation to the day when the glory of the sons of God will be revealed. In Jesus' name, amen.